Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. In our man-centered world, it's tempting to think that we are the focus of everything, but the Bible clearly shows that man is a mere speck of dust compared to God. In today's message from the book of Isaiah, Pastor Layton explains how our thinking needs to be dramatically altered so that we can better understand how to be living in light of God's omnipotence.
You know, it wasn't many centuries ago that as far as the observable universe was concerned, man firmly believed that the earth was stationary, that the earth was central, and that this little sun and this little moon and these tiny heavenly bodies out there called stars were revolving around us. Because that's how it looked from our natural perspective, from our ignorance. And of course, we now know that there's really an enormous, blazing, fiery ball that is immense and huge in the center of our solar system, and that we are just one of many planets, one of the relatively small planets orbiting around this massive blazing ball. And as the more we learned about our Milky Way and the fact that our solar system is just part of this vast Milky Way, I was reading last night, some estimate hundreds of billions of stars just around the Milky Way. And as we learn more about that, we realize the Milky Way is just a microcosm in a vast, immense universe that stretches and stretches beyond our minds can even fathom. And the more and more we learn about that, we realize we are just one microscopic, infinitesimal speck in a universe bigger than any had ever imagined or even thought. And I bring that up because I think what was true in astronomy also tends to be true in philosophy and in theology, that we naturally tend to think that we are at the center and that everything is about us and everything revolves around us. In fact, if you have children, they don't have to be very old before you see this developing in them, and they get it from us, from their parents. We are all naturally man-centered and self-centered. And even as Christians, we may tend to think primarily in terms of us, or even think that Jesus primarily came to earth doing things for us, ultimately, that His focus and everything is about me. And we might not say it that way, but we picture God as being man-centered. But as we've seen in past weeks, as we studied the Scriptures, God is utterly, first and foremost, God-centered. And we looked at Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture that says that God does everything first and foremost and primarily for His own glory and for His own name and to magnify and display the dazzling, manifold greatness of His character and His attributes. That we can say that the chief end of God is to glorify God. That is the end of everything He does. And He is more committed, as we saw in the Scriptures, He is more committed to His name and to His glory than He is to you or He is to me. And if you weren't with us when we did those lessons, I would encourage you to get those messages, to either read them or listen to them even on the internet about God's glory and God's supremacy. You remember God, when He revealed Himself in the Ten Commandments, there was a list of commandments, and He begins by commanding us to not put anything above Himself. And God practices what He preaches by never putting anything above Himself, that His own name and His own glory is first and foremost, and we are secondary. We can be thankful that we are a part of His plan, but we are not the main focus. It's not all about us. And this may sound new to some of you, but this is not a new teaching. In fact, I was reading Charles Hodge said that the older theologians from centuries past almost unanimously made the glory of God the ultimate and the good of the creature, the subordinate. The glory of God is the ultimate end of all things, and the good of the creature is the secondary or subordinate end of all things. He says there is a great difference whether the earth or the sun be assumed as the center of the solar system. If we make the earth the center, our astronomy will be in confusion. And he says if we make the creature, if we make anything besides God the center, our theology and our religion will in like manner be perverted. So my concern today is I want to put God back in the center of the universe. And I don't want my thinking or my religion or my theology to be perverted or to be warped or to be imbalanced or to be focused on anything other than God. And I don't want yours to be. So I make no apologies this morning that this message is going to make much of God and make very little of us, because that's the message of Isaiah chapter 40, if you want to turn there. The 40th chapter of Isaiah. You know, when Psalm 19 launches into the descriptions and the displaying of God's glory, it says there that the prime illustration in that passage of God's glory is the sun. The sun, it rises and it sets and it warms and it glorifies. It is dazzling without exception every day, all day. The sun is like a powerful and a mighty runner, is the poetry there. It's on center stage. And God in His glory needs to be like the sun in our affections, in our thinking. It needs to be uppermost. It needs to be central. And my concern is that we naturally do not think that way. We need to be reminded of what God's Word says about these things. Greater than any mighty runner from Psalm 19 is our almighty, omnipotent God who rules and reigns with dominating and directing force. This infinite and immeasurably big God needs to be in the middle. This massive view of God that the Scriptures give us needs to be there. And the fact of the matter is, He already is the blazing center and the consuming fire and the center of all things. Whether our ignorance realizes or sees that or recognizes it or not, but what I'm talking about is taking our naturally man-focused thinking, and that we would, by God's grace today, put our every thought in orbit around a massive and dominating and great and glorious God who is so much bigger than all of us combined can even think or even fathom or imagine. Isaiah 40 is one of those passages to help us. It was written to people who had lost this focus on God. They had let other things drift towards the center. Other things besides God were moving towards the center, and the blazing and glorious sun of God had to burn up and had to consume those things as they approached the center. And things they were trusting were themselves. They were trusting in human leaders at this time of captivity. They would be trusting even pagan nations, even trusting other idols besides God. And God cannot have any rivals. He destroys and He annihilates all those things and all those false sources of comfort in this section. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 26. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge? And who informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created the stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name, because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. I just love this passage. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And verse 26 calls us to lift up our eyes, to lift up our thoughts from this world and to not be focused on all the things around us and look up at the grand and the bigger picture of what our awesome God is doing and what He has done. This section in Isaiah has been introduced as where Isaiah is looking into the future. This is actually before the Babylonian captivity takes place. He is writing this section of Isaiah to comfort them when that time comes, when they would be tempted to look at all kinds of things besides God. They would be in captivity for some 70 years. And they would be in a foreign land. There would be pagan kings. There would be pagan influences. They'd be surrounded by idols and idolaters and all kinds of false gods on every side. And Isaiah wants to strengthen the soul of his people. He wants to give them something that will help them in those decadent days. And what Isaiah does here in chapter 40 is he pulls back the curtain, if you will, and he unveils the great, matchless, and infinite sovereignty of our great God who rules and reigns over all. And I use the word omnipotent. That word just means omni is all and potent is powerful. God is all powerful. God has unlimited strength. He has infinite might. There is no way we can measure or limit it. Or to use a common biblical expression, God is almighty. That's one of the most common ways God is referred to in light of this. I want you to see that God's almighty power is displayed over four areas. If you're the kind of person who takes notes, I'm going to give you the outline up front. God is almighty over four areas. The first is God is almighty over salvation. We'll see that in verses 9 through 11. Secondly, God is almighty over creation. And we'll see that in verses 12 through 14. And we'll also see that God is almighty over nations, verses 15 through 20. And lastly, God is almighty over all. That doesn't rhyme, but it's accurate. Verses 21 through 26, God is almighty over all. First, God is almighty over salvation. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." That's another term for the gospel. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear." This is a call for them to proclaim the good news that Isaiah presented in his book. The gospel in the Old Testament is no more clearly expressed than in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah expresses all of the great doctrines of the faith. In fact, some people have called it the little Bible because there's really no doctrine, hardly any doctrine you cannot find in the book of Isaiah. And not only that, interesting note, Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah very much match the 39 books of the Old Testament, a message of holiness, a message of woe and judgment upon sin. And then the corner turns. Every single scholar who studied Isaiah agrees that chapter 40 is the turning point. There's a drastic change in the woe, woe, woe up until this point. Chapter 40 turns the corner with that word in verse 1, comfort. He talks about comfort and he talks about salvation for his people. And this matches, of course, where God's salvation is most clearly revealed in the 27 books of the New Testament, like the 27 latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. This is where the comfort and salvation is most clearly revealed. Notice down in verse 3 of chapter 40, it speaks of a voice calling in the wilderness, clearing the way for the Lord, and that's how the New Testament begins. Matthew chapter 3 begins with John the Baptist declaring and being the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And in verse 9, he is telling Zion, he's telling Jerusalem to be bearers, to be heralds of this gospel, of this good news. And of course, this was more fully realized or fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when from Jerusalem, this message did begin to go forth to the entire world. Jesus had taught his disciples to not be like a light on a hilltop or like a candle that's put under a bushel, but to let their light shine to all. And it was Peter on that day in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, where he did stand up and he did lift up his voice without fear. And he declared to everyone, "Here is your God. This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and God and Christ. And he demands that you repent and that you be baptized in his name. Behold your God." He says, "Here is your God." This is an interjection that kind of arrests the attention and draws their attention. It's as if he's saying, "Look up, everyone, listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, here is God." the cities of Judah are stopped, as it were, to listen up and to take notice of who this God is that he's speaking of. And in here we have the heart of the gospel, of the good news. The sum of our happiness, as John Calvin said it, consists solely in the presence of God. All our happiness and all our comfort is found in God and God alone. And that's really the theme of the rest of this section of Isaiah, that if we do not have God, we have nothing. But if we have God, we have everything. Look down at verse 10. He says, "The Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him." This word for might is a word that is used of God's omnipotent, almighty power. And in fact, the scriptures refer to God as almighty, I think it's 56 times, over and over. And this word is only used of God and God alone. What do we mean when we say God is almighty or that God is omnipotent? We need to define this. Here's a good definition I found. God is all-powerful and able to do whatever He wills. That doesn't mean He will do everything possible, but whatever He wills, He is able to do. Within His nature, God can do everything that is consistent with His perfections. Or I'll come back to later. There are some things that Scripture says God cannot do, and I'll explain how that fits. But because God is almighty, it says that all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is too hard for Him. He always does as He pleases. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. There is nothing that limits God's power. God may choose not to do certain things, but it is because God has decreed them. Ephesians 1:11. God decrees all things according to the counsel of His will. But there are some things that Scripture says God cannot do, and those are consistent with His definition. God does not do anything that is not consistent with His nature. God cannot lie, in the sense of God will never lie, because He has promised, and whatever God promises, He binds Himself to do that. He cannot go back on His word. He cannot lie. It says in James that He cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Those are some things that God cannot do, because He has chosen to reveal Himself in a way that is consistent with His character. And He always acts consistent with that. His arm ruling, Isaiah says, with His arm ruling for Him. This is a favorite image of Isaiah, the strong right arm. He uses this image far more than any other prophet, speaking of God's right arm, God's power. This represents personal strength in action. God's strong arm is directed by God's will. It is not limited by man's will. Listen to these words by Stephen Charnock. This is an old writer who's probably written more pages on this than any other writer. He says, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve." And listen to this. This is a good point. Without power, His mercy would be but feeble pity. If He didn't have the power to carry it out, His mercy would just be pity, feeling sorry for people. His promises would be an empty sound. His threatenings would be a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself. It is infinite. It is eternal. It is incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, it can neither be restrained, nor can it be frustrated by the creature. I think that's a really good definition. And it's sad to say that there are many people who would very much deny those things I just read. A friend of mine was in a church that didn't believe this truth of God's power, and they believed that God's power could never intervene where man's will was involved. This is what his pastor actually said from the pulpit one time. He said in a message, "God doesn't have the guts to interfere with man's free will." When I say that, I kind of want to move. I don't want to get struck down. But my friend left that church because that seemed a little blasphemous to him. But also he knew that his salvation, anything good in his life, was not caused by his own will on its own. It was due to God's will and God's gracious working in him. Even in eternity past, we learn later in Scripture, there's a plan that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us. God not only knows the end, but He knows the beginning because He declares the end from the beginning. I want you to see this in Isaiah 46. It's important that we know that God's good pleasure and ultimate will cannot and will not be thwarted, because He is God and there is no other, none like Him. Remember in verse 9 it says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." He says this over and over. "I am God, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. He doesn't just know the end from the beginning, he declares it or decrees it. This is what he says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish not some or most, but all my good pleasure. We need to have our confidence in that God whose will and pleasure, ultimate sovereign will for human history, will not be thwarted. And when I said about this first section that God is almighty over salvation in our outline, it's very consistent with the New Testament truth. In fact, one of the greatest illustrations of God's surpassing power is in salvation. Ephesians 1:19, Paul is saying he wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's piling up the Greek terms, every word possible to express strength and power to show that this is far above all that. And where is this power illustrated? He says, right after that, you were dead. In other words, you were powerless in your trespasses and sins. But God made you alive. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 2 says, that same power raised all believers from the dead, gave them spiritual life. And then it goes on to talk about grace through faith and how even that is a gift from our powerful God. When we were dead, when we were depraved, when we were hopeless, when we were helpless, when we were pitifully powerful, at that very moment, God gave us life. His resurrecting power, His sovereign power gave us life. And I would encourage you to read through that again and be reminded of this incredible power. And of course, we do see later in that passage that our will and our faith was involved, but we did not get spiritually resurrected because we responded. We responded because we were resurrected. His love caused our love. And we learned that in many places, 1 John 4:19, for example. Look at what Isaiah 45 says. Go back a chapter. You know, there's times where some of these things are hard for us to understand. In verse 9, he gives a warning here. Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? This is exactly the image in Romans 9 that Paul gives when he talks about God's sovereign power, and it does not depend on him who wills or him who runs, but on God who has the mercy. In Romans 9, he says, but someone will say, well, who can resist God's will? And basically arguing against this teaching of God. And the answer there is, can the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? There's a vast difference in our understanding and our intelligence and God's. We are like clay compared to the intelligence of the potter. We need to trust his wisdom and we need to trust what he has revealed, even though our little minds might have a hard time putting some of these things together. We don't want to deny any of the truths of God's word just because we have minds that are not infinite. That's part of what it means to trust God. I do hope next week to talk about how some of these things work in relation to evil and different things, but we may not be able to fully understand how all those things, especially in relation to evil and horrible evil, even as events have unfolded recently, how that works. But we have to trust what God says in His Word is true, that He is still sovereign, that He is good, and that man is totally responsible for the evil things he does. But anything good that we do, we cannot take credit for. We give God all the glory. It's kind of simple, but that's the way it's important to understand it. Isaiah 43, go back to Isaiah 43 and verse 12. And God is just making the point over and over that God is God. In verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. God is almighty over salvation. It is I who have declared and saved. God is the one who does the saving and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Listen to this. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The idea is when God's hand goes forth, no one can pull it back. Satan cannot thwart God's hand. Man cannot thwart God's hand.
From eternity past to eternity future, Almighty God displays His power, and nothing and no one can thwart His purposes. But the same fearsome God is also a gentle shepherd who tenderly cares for His own. Join us next week to hear the conclusion to Living in Light of God's Omnipotence. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.